Let's get into Numbers chapter 35 this evening. Numbers chapter 35. So we're kind of concluding Numbers this evening. We're not even kind of. We're actually going to conclude Numbers this evening. God willing, we are going to wrap it up. Not shouldn't be too bad. 13 verses in 36 and 34 verses in chapter 35. We can do it. That's not too overwhelming. I think we can tackle it and run through it pretty quickly tonight. But good things to think about. You know, we're kind of wrapping up this idea of numbers and what it represents. It means so much more than maybe when we first went through it, as it wasn't just the numbering of the people, but what did it mean really to be a part of those who are numbered? You know, what does it mean to be counted, you know, to have your life count even for something? What does that mean? And we've kind of been exploring that as we've been going through this and what that really represents as we go through watching their journeys and the things that happened to the nation Israel. And if you'll just put your finger right here in chapter 35, and if you'll go to 1 Corinthians really quickly, chapter 10, there's kind of something here that we want to be reminded of as we're kind of concluding this evening. What really was the purpose of Numbers and all of these scriptures that have been preserved out of the Old Testament for us? They might give us insight and guidance and direction. The first 13 verses of chapter 10, we won't read all those, but as we get down into verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So all of these scriptures, and it talks about all of the experiences, not all, but several of the experiences are recounted out of Numbers in verses 1 through 10 that kind of go back through and kind of give us examples and understanding. But it was given to us, again, for an admonition for us as examples. And remember how we've talked about it. It's not necessarily the experience, no doubt, is the best teacher, but it doesn't, as we've learned going through it, it doesn't have to be yours. It can be someone else's experience. And that's where I think sometimes we could struggle a little bit, because we can kind of get caught up into, well, I just learned through making my own mistakes and all that. Well, that's a tough way to go. You don't have to learn by all just your own mistakes. You can go ahead and learn from somebody else's too, you know, and that can maybe benefit you and be a blessing to you. And therefore, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Be careful, because any of these things that happened to them, don't get haughty thinking that could never happen to you. Because the reality is that happened to people just like us. So the reality that this could happen. "And no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You know, and I think when we went through this and studied this a while back, that word temptation is and testing, it's the same Greek word for temptation and testing. So what Satan may mean as a temptation to pull you away from God, God wants to use it as a testing to draw you closer to him, to build you up in your walk with him. So what Satan wants to destroy you with, God wants to build you up through that. And so it's important to remember that, you know, that the trials, the struggles we go through, yes, Satan might be wanting to use that for evil in your life, but God wants to use it for something good. And we just need to look for the God side of it. And I think, again, perspective starts to play a big part in it, doesn't it, as we go through this. So Numbers to this point, we're covering 39 years. You remember Leviticus, we had a year or so, and then we get into Numbers where we have 39 years of pretty much wilderness wandering, and God's wanting to get them into the promised land. God wants to get you. God wants to get me into the life of the Spirit. The land of promise for us as believers is the life in the Spirit in typology, as it is represented to us out of the Scriptures. How important that is for us to really embrace that and to experience the fullness of what God has. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. All the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. So God's giving them land. They're going to, and this is all in preparation to go into the promised land. And as they go into the promised land, then they're to take certain portions of the land and give a city to the Levites. They give one city to the Levites, another city. Now, remember how we talked about the land was divided equally amongst the nation of Israel. Each tribe got equal land, but not necessarily equal, let's say, just square miles, because it wouldn't be equal square miles, because they gave them in proportion to the number in the tribe, in each tribe. So each family would have, let's say, the same square acres, let's just say it that way. They would have the same amount of ground, each family. So each individual amongst the nation of Israel had the same basic proportion of ground, but each tribe had different boundaries and larger portions or smaller portions based on the size of, you know, the number in the tribe. So it was basically equality all the way across the board. Does that make sense? I mean, I've explained it about the best I can. So anyhow, if it doesn't make sense, I don't know what to tell you. They basically, the whole proportion is fair and equitable for each person and each family. They have the same. Now, because the Levites, remember, got no personal specific ground and inheritance that was specific to them. They didn't get that. That was, remember, the Lord is their inheritance. So you remember, they weren't going to be given this other big chunk of ground. So God says, okay, out of the ground that you have, take and give the Levites a city. Now, those who had larger square miles of ground, more cities, they would give a few more cities to the Levites. So the Levites had cities. Now, this kind of brings up some interesting things, how God is scattering the Levites, the priests, those who were really his representatives. Remember, they were to represent God to the people and people to God. You know, they were the representation, and that God chose to spread them around amongst all of the people. This is an interesting concept, because all of us really get spread around as Christians all over the place, don't we? We all end up with different jobs, different careers, different places where we work, different neighborhoods that we live in. We're scattered all over the place. And that's a good thing for us. We should be scattered all over the place. That's God's design. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood. You know, we are God's chosen people. God's chosen for you and I to be scattered around. And if you turn, let's turn there real quick and read that. 1 Peter. Just to make sure we're validating what we're reading here or what we're talking about. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And why would he spread us around? What's the whole purpose of spreading us around? Just like he spread them around, what's the whole purpose of it? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our role. This is, you know, your job isn't just where you work. I mean, yeah, that's great that you have a job, or your neighborhood where you live isn't just where your neighbor. That's all good. That's good that you live there or anything. But God's got you there. You and I don't believe in chance. As Christians, we don't believe in chance. We believe in all of our lives that God orders our steps, and that our lives are all a part of a divine appointment. That God has purposed for us to be in a situation or in a place. God's purposed that for our lives, and he wants you there. And if he wants you there, he's going to have a purpose for you being there. He's got a purpose for you being there. And a lot of that purpose is just what we just read, for the simple fact that you may proclaim the praises of him, God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, I don't know why I live here. I don't know what I'm doing there. I don't know why I've got stuck in this job. I don't know what my, you know, well, there's your reason right there. Now you don't need to wonder anymore. God's got a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives, and he wants to use us, and he wants to be glorified in and through it. So God's chosen to scatter through all over the place that they might minister in all these various places. And so that's really kind of neat when we can see it in that kind of a light, that, man, God scattered us all over the place that we might be his servants, his representatives, you know, wherever we are. And we talk about this often, but, you know, really it is true, I think, a lot of times. You may be the only Bible that many people ever read. Your life and what you represent, your demeanor, how you handle yourself, how you interact with others, all those things are not just representative of you, but for you and I, as we proclaim to be Christians, we are representing Jesus Christ. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we're also representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants to move in and through each of our lives. And so I think we too, like we see the Levites here being scattered all over, God can really certainly show us that this is something he would want us to do wherever we are. And so as we go on, we spoke a little bit about the fact that out of these cities, there are six cities in verse 6 that are cities of refuge. So he goes on and starts talking pretty much through the conclusion, real close to the conclusion of this chapter. He deals with the cities of refuge. Well, what in the world is a city of refuge? Let's find out. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So out of the 48, six are going to be cities of refuge. That doesn't mean they don't live there. The priests still occupy the city, but they're specifically designed to be places of refuge. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them in verse 10, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. So it's pretty clear. This is not someone who has murdered someone. This is someone who has done something that has caused accidental death on someone else. That's the clarity of this. Because he goes on and defines this as we get into this. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger. Now, who's the avenger? This is next of kin. The avenger is the next of kin. That the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So, in order for there to be some kind of fair circumstance, then they say, hey, listen, they can flee to the city of refuge. If they've done something, if they've maybe killed somebody, or, you know, that was an accidental situation, they can flee to this place. And as long as they get there before the next of kin get a hold of them, then that's pretty okay. And that's pretty much a fact. That's the way this reads as we get into this a little bit further. Now, one of the things that kind of starts running through your mind is, well, okay, so why are they doing that? Isn't that something? Isn't that why you had police and stuff? Don't they take? Well, there weren't any then. That's the whole thing. They didn't have a police force. They didn't have. They just that there was no structure like that in their society. So in their society, the next of kin would go out to avenge And this was a cultural thing. It was something, it was just the way they functioned, because we got to talk about that in just a minute. And the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan. Where are they right now? You remember that where they are? They're over on the side, you know, where they kind of, just before they're getting ready to cross over to Jericho. So this is, they're on the other side. They're not in the land of promise yet. You remember we talked about this area where it was kind of the area where it was convenient for many of them to stay, but they weren't really embracing the fullness of what God had. They said, no, we want to just stay here. This land, as in Jesus' time, was the land of the Gadarenes or Gadara. And so you shall appoint these three cities and on this side of the Jordan, and three cities in verse 14 you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. Three on one side and three on the other side. That this again brings up a question. How many tribes were there that settled on the one side before they crossed over? We had two and a half, the half tribe of Manasseh. And so they had two and a half tribes that settled over there. So that left nine and a half that settled over on, well, now that can't be three for three. That seems a little bit. Now, one good thing about where they were, and you look at it on a map, you can see the cities as they were set up, no one had to swim across the river to get to one. So that's pretty fair. Because if you weren't a good swimmer, that could be pretty rough. No one had to get across the river to get to a city of refuge. And no one had to climb any big mountain ranges to get to a city of refuge. So now why three for three? Why not four and two or something like that? Well, the interesting thing is, don't you think that God would know exactly who was going to need this the most? Those people that settled on the other side were much more susceptible. You remember? They compromised and they were much more susceptible, and there was a lot more issues of this nature and a lot more people fleeing to the cities of refuge. Interesting, isn't it? You know, the sin issue kind of comes back up and kind of sets in, and God knew that in advance, and so he set it up this way. These six cities shall be for refuge, in verse 15, for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. So something happens like that. In this culture, in this time, you did flee the scene of the crime. That's just the way it worked. You run like the Dickens and try and get to, you know, whatever the Dickens are, but you run like them. You run fast. You try and get there as quick as you can because you don't want the Avenger to, you know, once they find out, they're coming after you. And because that was just culturally what they did. Now, this brings up another thought. Well, so is this something that God instituted? No. The Avenger thing is not something God instituted. This is something that God is just trying to put some guidelines around because this is how they all function. This is how the world functioned in their time and their society functioned this way. And so God's just putting some guidelines around it, some safety boundaries, you know, just trying to control what's already kind of in motion. Ultimately, God's going to do other things to help correct these kind of things. But at this point in time, this is the way it's structured, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement, so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So pretty straightforward on that. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Again, these are just kind of the guidelines for the difference between murder or an accidental death. The accidental death obviously happened accidentally. The other, you know, he says, no, you grabbed this, you did that, and this is how it happened. You lied in wait, you were plotting against this person. You know, we have similar things. You know, there's premeditation that has to be involved in murder. You know, there's these different things that make it first degree, second degree, you know, so on. And so this is just kind of the guidelines that God says, hey, this is how I want you to look at this. And if this person gets to the city of refuge, this is the way that you're to look at this to determine whether this was really an accident or whether this was something done on purpose. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So they are to be together in the city of refuge. They come together. The avenger gets there, who's going to say, hey, this guy did this to my family member, and this is what happened. And they are to then weigh out the balance, but the avenger is the one that's to ultimately kill him. Pretty interesting. I mean, it's pretty serious, you know, when you think they let people, God made it so that there was personal responsibility associated with what's going on, even in the avenging of something, that there was an association with what you're doing and the consequences of it. You know, isn't it interesting how God spells these things out this way, and so that there's consequence and it's clear, action and consequence, action and consequence. Seems to be something we constantly are trying to, that we're devoid of, or that we try and cause ourselves to be devoid of in our world today. You know, the responsibility and the consequence, you know, based on our action and attitudes and how we handle ourselves. So, and the congregation shall judge between the manslayer in verse 24 and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So, the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the city limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, then the avenger of blood kills the manslayer. He shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. I guess the thought is that this is a pretty good thing if the high priest, you know, dies within a year or so, or a few months of when you got stuck in the city of refuge, you know. Again, yes, accidents happen, and yes, this, you know, so this is a great thing of escape. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more thoroughly before we close out tonight, but one of the things, again, is, again, that personal responsibility, you know, starts to come into play again when you think about this, because, you know, this is a difficult situation for someone who's now away from their family, or, you know, so they're going to maybe be a little more careful with how they're handling things, or, you know, the way they throw their boomerang or something. It could come around and knock somebody in the head, and, you know, I don't know. I'm just throwing out ideas, but the thought is that there's going to be caution exercised in certain elements, you know, with this. There's some spiritual application that we'll get to in a few moments. We're going to kind of move through some of the rest of this, and then we'll come back to this because there's a few closing comments with this I'd like to spend a minute of time on, maybe even 2 minutes. I'm not sure. And these things, you know how closing comments go. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall, no bribes, no nothing, you know, if it, no matter who it is, it's fairness is what God's instituting here. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. He says, you know, even if this guy wants to go home, no chance, man. You know, he's going to wait it out just like every other. Again, it's this whole equality and taking responsibility and staying with it. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses, commanded our leader Moses here, to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. Yes, that was correct. What portions they got was going to be cast lots and end up with the portion that they got, each one to them, their own land. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. You can pronounce it as you like, as always. You remember what happened in Numbers 27, beginning with verse 7, where we had this issue with Zelophehad and the daughters. They said, man, you know, dad's gone. You know, we don't have hubbies yet. You know, what's going to happen? You know, what about our part of the ground? Shouldn't we get ground? You remember the whole kind of debate that happened over this. And so their agreement then was, God said, well, Moses talked to the Lord about it and sought the Lord. And yeah, that there is a bit of a question mark here. Let's work through this because, you know, you should receive inheritance. Now there comes up another problem. These guys have discovered another issue. These are the thinkers. The thinkers found another situation they needed to get resolved. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they marry. So that their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. In other words, simply stated, they've got this piece of ground that they've been given by inheritance. Fair enough. Remember, because God said to Moses, yeah, that's only fair. You know, just because, you know, they're women, they should still get something fairly because they're not married and they should have something. Okay, hey, everybody agreed on that. That sounds fair. Good, equitable decision. But now, if they marry somebody not within their tribe, now all of a sudden they're going to lose their ground and it's going to go somewhere else. And so they're saying, now that doesn't seem right, though, because this is supposed to stay within the tribe, and then now it's going to another tribe, so that doesn't seem equitable or right. Legit problem. Good question. That's legit to bring up. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. He says, man, we need to find a solution to this. That's a legit question. That's what Moses is saying there. That's a legit question. I know it reads a little different in your Bible, but that's all he's saying. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, and this is, you know what? This is after writing it out phonically. That's the best I can do. I'm sorry. I do the best I can, brothers and sisters. I do the best I can. Let them marry whom they think best. This is why I encourage you, bring a Bible. It's very important for you so you can read along silently. So the inheritance of the children of Israel in verse 7 shall not change hands from the tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. And the way to do that was, he said, you know what? They just need to marry within their own tribe, and that's just going to be the way we're going to resolve it, I suppose, or else it's not going to change hands. So I guess they marry outside of that, they lose land, basically. That's the way it is. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad with several others who married the sons of their father's brothers. So these gals did what was prescribed. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, the thought of this is stay in the family. You know, in order for things to count, stay within the family. And stay within the family and your inheritance is secure, you know, in that sense. Staying within the family, your inheritance is secure. You know, basically, how not to lose ground. Don't lose ground, you know? I mean, that's what they're talking about. Don't lose ground. Now, if we took that just for a moment before we get into our other closing thoughts, we got to think about this a little bit. This is why when someone says, yeah, so maybe they're not a believer, but I'm really hoping to, you know, convince them to become a believer. And so boy or girl, they're trying to convince them to become a believer. And it's like, okay. So missionary dating is now in on as far as the Bible's concerned, or, you know, because that's really what we're talking about. And the Bible's pretty clear. No, negative, not a good plan. He says that the reality was that we are, you know, to not be unequally yoked. The Bible's very clear on this. And these are some of the reasons. Really what happens is you're ending up giving up ground. That's really what happened on a spiritual plane. That's what's happening. You know, it creates more conflict than you can ever know, you know, once you really get into this and you start realizing the reality of it and you start losing ground. And it can be very difficult. Now, God can be very faithful and do wonderful, miraculous things, but sometimes it's not without a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of issue, you know, to get to that point. The counsel that I would ever give anyone is what the Bible says. My personal thoughts really matter not. God knows what's best. And the Bible says, no matter how difficult it is, we are to stay within that framework, you know? And I think it's even important for us to be, I was walking on a pier, maybe a year or more ago with one of my nieces. And we were walking on the pier and one of them asked me, actually, there were several of my nieces were there. And so one of them, though, pipes up. One's more vocal than the others. And one pipes up and says, yeah, so, hey, Uncle Jim, what do you think about, you know, and she starts going into this marriage thing and all this discussion about who to marry. So I said, well, you know, obviously, as far as marrying believers, that's a big group potentially, you know, and so that's good. And that's what you should be pursuing as a Christian. You shouldn't be looking to get, and I explained all the scriptural things that have to do with that. And I said, besides that, you want to find someone that is going to challenge you as if you're a woman, challenge you that they would be able to be a spiritual leader in your life, you know? And this is really good thinking, that it's someone that's going to be able to lead so that you're not unequally yoked in that way even. Much less, I shared with them, I said, you know, there's a lot of different viewpoints in a lot of ways in Christianity too. You need to make sure that you guys have a good basis for understanding and that you're seeing things similarly, because it can be very difficult otherwise. You know, and so there's more to think about than they just profess Christianity. You know, there's a lot more to think about. And we've talked about this, you know, through our time in the Word before, about the 3 for 3 concept. 2 out of 3 is bad, despite what Meatloaf might sing and say. We know that 2 out of 3 really is not the goal. It really may not be what you really want. We want 3 for 3. We're inferior trinity or twinity. That almost happened, but didn't. We're an inferior trinity. And so we are designed with a body, soul, and spirit. And so we need to be, I encourage young people to be finding people that they're able to connect with. And we find this out of Genesis, that they can connect with on all three planes. Not just 2, not just 1, but all 3. That's God's perfect will. That's God's real design for us, is that it be all 3. So there should be some element of physical attraction. That would be kind of weird. There should be some kind of physical attraction. But just physical attraction alone isn't enough to carry you through a lifetime. Things change. So in some cases. And so the reality that that may not be, you know, enough on either side to carry that through. So we don't want just the physical attraction, though that is a part of it, but that's not all of it. That's a part of it. Then there's the soul, which really encompasses the mind, but not just the mind, not just the intellect. The soul is much more encompassing of our person, and it's part of your whole makeup as an individual, your sense of humor, and a lot of different things combine to make your soul. And somebody says, "Well, I found my soulmate." Well, that's great, but are you physically attracted to him? And then there's the most important, the spirit. Are you spiritually connected with that person? Are you able to interact with that person on a spiritual level? You know, I've seen some situations where it's very difficult because even intellectually, they have a real difficult time. They just can't track together, you know, and that can be very difficult. It's hard enough for genders to get across the board, you know, just general communication is difficult enough because of the gender differences. But when you find it's 3 for 3, what you're shooting for. And I think I would settle for nothing less than that. I think that's what really makes it all work, is 3 for 3. You want to be able to, you know, connect on that spirit plane and be able to interact and talk about the things of the Lord together and have a good, healthy spiritual connection and relationship with the Lord. You know, this gives you the basis for decisions to be made. You know, how do I decide this? Well, when we're all as believers, we go to the Word. It's not just what I think. It's not just what anybody thinks, you know, either part in the marriage. But it's what does the Bible say, and that we all then yield to that. So physical attraction, yeah, that's important. Yeah, having a soul connection, which is, you know, your intellect and your humor and different aspects of it. But there's also very important that there's a spiritual connection. Now, I would even carry this just a hair further, is that there is some basis for the spiritual connection, not just hearsay or I think they might be. That you really see the evidence of the fruit of the manifestation of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I really think that's important, because you just go by the hearsay that, well, they profess to be. And again, this is the optimum that I'm sharing with you. This would be what God would be saying is the optimum for this. Keep it in the family. You know, the family of God, you're going to be blessed. You're not going to lose ground. You're going to keep growing, keep moving forward in the Lord. It's good counsel, good things to think on, and was a good note that got kind of left off on here as they kind of were closing up these thoughts. And find it interesting that that was the last of the thoughts that Moses kind of closed up, this whole thing of your life counting for something and being numbered amongst the people and all that, that that was what it was left with. I thought that was interesting. Now, we have to go back up into this city of refuge and look a little bit, at least, as we close out this evening, look a little bit at what is represented here with this idea of the manslayer and the city of refuge, the place that they can go and find refuge. You know, no doubt we know that the Bible is clear that he's our rock, our fortress, our hiding place. Also, it's stated in Psalm 46, the first verse, that he is our refuge. Jesus is, and the Lord is, our place of refuge. We run to the Lord for refuge. Because you see, we may not all be manslayers. We may not all be murderers. True, in the physical sense, I understand that. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a place of refuge. And it is interesting to me how this kind of parallels that and gives us some wonderful word pictures for us. As they are, when a situation occurs, they are to flee immediately, go there. Not go anywhere else, but go to the place of refuge. And Jesus is our place of refuge. As we go on a little bit, it says that they shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Because if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood kills the manslayer. He shall not be guilty of blood. I mean, he's able to do that. So where's the place of safety? Where's the place of safety? In the city of refuge, right? That's the place of safety. This gets into a pretty important theological point that we actually just recently discussed in another study, actually in our Sunday night group up in Midtown. We actually just covered some of this. This is amazing to me how this happens from time to time. But once again, it has happened again. So in reverse, last time it was from Sunday morning to there. But anyway, this is interesting to me. Our life, no doubt, is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? So living in him and him living in us is part of the safety. No doubt about that. He is our safety zone. Jesus himself is our safety zone. And the fact that our life is found in him. It is interesting, though, to me also, that the only time there's the total liberation that a person finds and total freedom, because our life is found in him, but simultaneously the total freedom is found when the high priest dies. It's interesting to me. Jesus is our high priest, dies, gives his life for us, and that completely eradicates the indebtedness. And yet at the same time, all of our life, our real safety in this life is found as we live in him. That's where we're really safe, is in him. Everything else, we go outside the city and the place of refuge, Jesus being that place of refuge, we go outside of that, what happens? We're subject to whatever might happen. You know, I talk about it with people, I say, man, be careful. You go outside the umbrella, outside the covering, man, be careful. Because that's where stuff can start happening. It can start getting real difficult when you leave the umbrella, the covering of that relationship of the body of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when we leave that, man, we're putting ourselves in dangerous ground oftentimes. Safe, we're safe in the city, no doubt. And the life of the high priest kind of keeps us. We're safe there, and the life of the high priest keeps us. But then on the same token, the death of the high priest is where total liberation is found simultaneously, which is true of our relationship with the Lord. Truly, all of our life is sustained in him. We ought to be dependent on him for all things. He is the living word, which we rely on and depend on. So, he should have, in verse 28, remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Should have just stayed there, waited there. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Simultaneously, that's where he is able to receive all of what is his back again. This idea of safety in the Lord, you know, this is where a lot of times there becomes kind of an issue that I give my life to the Lord, I receive Jesus Christ, and people go back and tell me, well, you know, I've been living like this, but I gave my life to the Lord, and they're not in fellowship, they're not in the Word, they're not walking with God at all, and they're putting themselves in dangerous ground. Let me just go over these scriptures with you, because I think it'll help you to just balance this stuff out. What is good Bible study, good hermeneutics, good Bible study, good balanced understanding of the word. You can't take apart from the whole, right? So these principles are laced throughout the scripture. And a lot of times people focus on certain parts of the scripture and miss the whole of maybe the counsel of what God's heart is in a situation. Because a lot of people want to rely only on this one thing but have no real ongoing relationship with the Lord. Now, when we just got through studying the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and as we were going through those verses and studying through that, we realized that that is in a time period speaking from 1520 to 1600 as far as church epoch time period goes. That's what time period it represents when you go through and study these. It also carries on, though, into the present. That was the time of the Reformation and the Reformation time period. And it carries on into the present, doesn't it, with modern day, you know, Protestant churches and so on. So that carries on to this day. But one of the things is Jesus didn't have, out of many of the churches, Jesus says, hey, man, way to go about this, this, and this. But I have this I'm concerned about or against you. Jesus said, I'm encouraged by this. I have this, though, against you. In this, with Sardis, and it means remnant, there was nothing good said. You say you're alive, you have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. Having a form of godliness, yet denying its power, basically. And some of the things that were implied in that is that they really didn't believe in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty serious problem. You know, we need the work and power of the Holy Spirit. We're wooed to the Lord. And this fits in with many mainline things that we see today oftentimes. And it can happen in any believer's life. It can happen in our lives as believers. It can happen in our group. It's what it is creating a false sense of security. And we want to guard against that. I don't want, wait a minute, Pastor Jim. So you're saying, people want to pin me on this all the time about, so do you believe in eternal security or not? Just yes or no. Yes, I do believe in eternal security for myself. Okay, I can't believe in eternal security for everybody else. I can believe that if I abide in Jesus Christ, then I am secure. The security is in the relationship with the Lord. The Bible's clear on this. The security is in the relationship with the Lord. So John chapter 15 talks about the abiding relationship. And the word abide means to be present and accounted for. It's a military term of submission to or coming underneath. And so I'm there. I'm present. I'm accounted for. Basically, I show up at roll call. It's basically that simple. I show up at roll call. I have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, now I am safe in that relationship with the Lord. He says in John chapter 10, when he goes through this whole chapter of the Good Shepherd, and you go through and toward the tail end of that, he starts talking about as the Good Shepherd. He says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. You're in the fold. You're a part of. No one can snatch you out of my hand. When you're in the hand of Jesus Christ, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. And he says, and in the hand of the Father, because I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or my hand. It can't happen. That's not to say, though, that a person can't choose to get out of fellowship with God. Now, where does that leave them? You see, the thing, brothers and sisters, I won't get pinned on this because I'm not God. Where those points all come together, I can't tell you. It's a paradox. I will tell you this. I have a responsibility as a pastor, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian. I have a responsibility, I believe, to be challenged by the word myself and to walk in the light of that word, one. And we have, as believers, a responsibility. Just as simple, just a believer, just a follower of Jesus Christ. I gave my life to the Lord yesterday, let's say. People are listening on the radio going, oh my gosh, I hope not. But this could be the best Bible study you ever heard if I just gave my life to the Lord yesterday, real fresh. But the idea is that I would not want to encourage people with how much they can live a life of sin and still be saved, because that's not a good, healthy motivation. That's not a healthy motivation. So I want to encourage people, call people up and say, wait a minute. The Bible says that we are to abide in him, and that's where we're safe. That's what I'm sure of. Now, you say, but wait a minute. So do you believe in eternal security? Yeah, I'm eternally secure in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to be the same. But I can't believe on that for you, because that's between you and the Lord. I can't believe in salvation for someone else. I can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can state what his word says regarding salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You see, this is important. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. You know, this is where it comes together. So what I am saying is, I think that the other is a little bit dangerous ground. That's what I am saying. I think that's risky. And I'm speaking from personal experience, having given my life to the Lord, walked with God, and fallen away. And I did not believe I was on good ground. That was my personal conviction. Now, where that all came together in the eternity, I never need to worry about, because I'm walking with Jesus. So it doesn't matter. I'm in great fellowship and in good standing with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that has to do with me, but because of I appropriate the blood of the Lamb on my heart, the doorposts and lintels of my heart, and I'm a Passover. you know? I'm just going to go on and transfer my membership to the other side, you know, one day. And that's it. It's that simple. But the scriptures, to bring this about or to help us understand this, obviously the ones I mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, is a part of this. Because it brings up in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, now that brings up the question, doesn't it? You see? My name got written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, well, wait a minute. I thought you said no one can snatch you out of the... No, I agree with that. The safety zone is in his hand. The safety zone is abiding in him. It's not in finding out how much we can compromise and live in sin and still be saved, because I don't know where that line is. I'm not the determiner of that. The Lord, God has determined that. Why do people waste their time trying to determine that? You're not God. I'm not going to speak definitively about something like that I know nothing about. I am not God, and neither are you. And you really ought to be careful telling people, giving them potentially, think about that, the responsibility in the pulpits across the United States of America and around the world, the people that proclaim something. I would not tell you and encourage you, live like hell, do whatever you want. Hey, whatever, you know, you gave your life, you raised your hand one day, didn't you? I mean, I'm not going to give somebody some weird false sense of security. The security is in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if I love the Lord, I want to do things that please him. I want to do what he wants. When I'm in love, I want to do, you know, what's going to be best. And when I have a master, I want to do what my master wants me to. I want my master to be pleased with what I'm doing. That's my conviction. That's what the... That's the heart. And people want to, I don't know, what do you do with that? Tear it out of your Bible or something? You tear that part out, you're going to miss something on the other side that you might have needed for something. So I just can't see it. He says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So does that mean he can blot? I guess that's the implication, isn't it? I don't know what to tell you. Sort it out for yourself, but I don't want to find out. Why would we want to find out? I'm concerned about any heart like that. The key is, when we go through these scriptures, quickly, because we have minutes, only minutes. I told you this, but real quick closing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are worth citing. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to write these down, because I guarantee you this comes up from time to time, if not more regularly than one might care to think. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Fact. That's great. I love verse 11. It's fact. That's fact. But the reality is also, as he says, this lifestyle can put you in jeopardy. And we want to be careful. Any of these things on here, we don't want our lives to match up. It says, and such were, past tense, some of you, not presently living in. That's the key. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And again, you can write these down if you want to go back through them. But these are things that come up quite regularly. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Pretty clear. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Galatians 5. Go back just a little bit and you'll find Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, robberies, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. And I think this is an important one. Read closely with me. In the latter part of verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is really we start honing in on some of the keys to some of this. It's a life practice. It's the lifestyle that we choose. It's not the fact that we fall short, that we sin, that we miss the mark. Grace is there. God wants to forgive. God's gracious and loving. No doubt about it. That's not the discussion. The discussion is maintaining and practicing and purposing to live out a life that is in direct contradiction to a repentant life. Repentance isn't just crying and being sorry for what happened. Repentance is not just simply turning your back on something. Repentance speaks of to turn away from and move toward. That's the important concept. Move away from and turn toward. So not only do I turn my back, but I'm moving toward God, turning away from a sin life and moving toward Jesus Christ. So that's the objective. Colossians, this is another scripture here we'll find real quickly. And this is our last one of reference. You hit Thessalonians, you might have gone a little far. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Again, it's very clear. Again, don't forget about, we've got to reconcile a couple other things though, right? We've got to reconcile John chapter 15, all of John chapter 15, and the fact that nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. The idea is, this person in chapter 35 of Numbers, when they left the city of... When they chose to leave the city of refuge, what happened? They put themselves... By choosing to leave, they put themselves... Their own decision... Choosing to go a different direction and walk away from that city of refuge, they put themselves in harm's way. It is interesting, because you can think, well, that's just an interesting scripture and maybe there's some parallels. Well, go read Acts 27. Paul had right before the shipwreck, Paul had an adventure with the crew on his way to Rome. All expenses paid trip, awesome. Not really, but it wasn't all expenses paid trip, but it wasn't an awesome trip. But, you know, the idea is while en route, all of a sudden there's this massive storm and they're going to end up shipwrecked and the ship's starting to blow all apart and all this stuff's just going haywire. And he stands and says, whoa, listen, I heard from the Lord. Basically, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, I heard from the Lord. It's going to be a little bit crazy, but don't lose hope. We'll just stay together. There's not going to be any loss of life. We're going to lose everything else, but we're not going to lose our lives. I guess that's a great word of hope when everything's looking pretty bad. Then, all of a sudden, right at the tail end of this, they throw out four anchors and they start praying and just, oh, please, God, may the daylight shine. You know, they just want day to come because they know they're getting closer and closer and they're fearful they're just going to, you know, get shipwrecked and drown. And so all of a sudden they throw out these anchors. But then at this point, all of a sudden the skiffs start going down, some of the little boats. And people started trying to board the little boats and take off. Whoa. Nobody leaves the boat. Leave the boat. No guarantee of safety. That's what he said. We all stick together. Safety in the Lord. This is what the Lord said. Cut the ropes. Guys, just after all this is going on, it's time to just sever the ropes, you know? The idea is staying in things with the Lord, not bailing out, not jumping ship. There's no safety in that. The safety is being in the Lord. Stay in the city of refuge. Jesus Christ, the place of refuge. This is the concept, and it's a good concept to contemplate in parallel to this thought of, well, you know, I gave my life to the Lord. Well, great. Then we'll live for the Lord. I'm all for it. But the reality of this wishy-washy thing, I'm not in the position to give a guarantee. The guarantee only comes in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not based on your living a perfect life because you can't do it. It is based on God's grace and his mercy. And for that, I am forever grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that washes and cleanses our hearts. Absolutely, 100%. The reality is, though, again, I want to stay in that abiding relationship with the Lord. Go back, review some of these scriptures for yourself. John chapter 10, the latter part of it in particular, John chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. And Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is not all that there is on this topic. That is not all conclusive or exhaustive. But it does give you some fuel and some things to think about. I don't engage in this these arguments about all it because I have no need to. Other people want to argue, but I just don't have a need to regarding this topic. I'm very comfortable with the fact that I am safe in an abiding relationship with Jesus. I'm comfortable with that. And I know God knows the heart of man. God knows my heart. God knows our hearts. And we just want to keep our hearts on the Lord. That's where it's safe. And to pass out any other free tickets, I don't feel like that's my call to do that. And I don't think the Word gives us really liberty to do that. There's so much more on this topic, and I know that. But it's important for us to wrestle these once in a while. We don't want to just blow by them and not talk about them. So I guess I'm Calminian or something, but I'm kind of a mixture of hybrid of some things, you know. But I just believe that we should trust the Lord. And if we live for the Lord, man, you're in great hands. You're in the safety zone. And you should relax in that and be comfortable with that. Even though we mess up and miss the mark, oh man, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Every day that gets repeated. It's memorized for a reason by me. I repeat that quite often. I stand on that quite often. I'm thankful for it every day. Father, we do thank you tonight that we have this wonderful freedom to worship you, to study your word, just to walk in fellowship with you. And we just pray that, Lord, this kind of message would draw us, because of your word, into a closer walk with you. Lord, we don't want to find out what the limit line is and still have salvation. We just know that salvation was freely given to us because of your blood, and that we do just have to receive that freely into our hearts. And Lord, we want to live, find all our life in you and let you live through us by putting to death those things that are contrary to who you are and what you're about. And so, Lord, we just want to live that life in the Spirit. We want to enjoy your grace and mercy each and every day. And we pray, Lord, that as we reconcile your word and these scriptures, that you'd give us a deeper understanding of your love and that we would be at peace in our abiding relationship with you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Lord, we know that you are only a prayer away always, that all we have to do is surrender to you, to come to you. And ask that you'd wash and cleanse our hearts and forgive us of sin and unrighteousness. Invite you into our hearts to be our Lord and Savior. And begin confessing you with our mouth and believing you in you in our hearts. And we shall be saved. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for the free gift of salvation tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.